excuse me, was born no arms, no legs. In the beginning of the movie, he is in a circus that's called a freak show circus. And he basically sits on a stool and a curtain's pulled and people stare at him and laugh at him and throw fruit at him. And Mendez, who is the head of the butterfly circus, they go there out of on their way to another show. And so they're there and Mendez sees this man and Will and begins to have a conversation with him and kneels down in front of him in his face and says, "You're magnificent." And Will, if you see the movie, I'm ruining the whole thing for you, but if I'm going to cry, you're going to cry too. Will spits in his face. Will had never heard that before from anyone. He thought he was being made fun of. That's who the world told him he was. So this man with no arms and no legs, and in real life, he has no arms and no legs. He's been on Oprah and many programs. He finds a way to get into the butterfly circus. He stows away on their vehicle and starts to travel with them. And this is a scene here about midway through the movie where he's looking at these performers and looks at them and realizes that he can't be like them. He says to Mendez, right? I'm not like them. And Mendez has one of the greatest lines in the whole movie when he says, "That's right, you have an advantage." Mendez saw something in Will that Will had not seen in himself because Will was believing what the world had told him he was. And so as the movie progresses, we see at the end of the movie that Will comes to the realization that he does have more to offer. And he actually becomes the main attraction in the butterfly circus. Just a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful film. Now, why are we talking about that? Because I believe there are many of us sitting in here today that are like Will. Now, we may not have the limitations that he may have physically, but we do sit here today, and many times in our life, we believe what the world says we are or we are not. We sit and believe that the world says that your disability will keep you from experience fullness. We believe the world when the world says that your relationships are more important than anything and they will define you. We believe the world when the world says beauty is the number one thing. We believe the world when the world says money's the number one thing. What you have in your bank account, how big your house is, how many friends you have, how you can puff your... We believe when the world says that. We believe the world when the world says, "Well, your family was so messed up, so you're going to be messed up. Or you're not pretty enough, or you're not thin enough, or you're not tall enough. You're not smart enough." We hear that enough. We hear these and feel these tomatoes and this fruit being thrown at us. That we're like Will, where we look at people and we say, "I'll never be like them." My main goal today, if you get nothing else out of this, is to understand you are not like them. You are like Him. You are not like them. You are like Him. In fact, the Scripture tells us that. When I was driving up this morning from Atlanta, after what I experienced, the depths of hell last night, I know what hell feels like, sitting around with 50,000 other of my friends, watching it all become unraveled. You know, college football is a funny thing. As we spent the whole weekend there and we're hanging out and you know, it's 50,000 Georgia fans and about 10,000 Boise State fans. And you know, at this whole thing, I was not identified as Greg Steele. Nobody really knew my name except the people I was sitting with. I was identified as a Georgia fan. I had my red on and my lettering, and I started to think about that on the way up, that man, how we are identified with so many things in this world, you know. And I was listening to I don't even know what station it was. It just happened to be on, and there was a lady on there that worked for an organization that said that, and this struck me, that there are over 1 million attempted suicides a year in the United States. 1 million attempted suicides. Of those, 38% complete it. It made me think, what would drive somebody to the brink of that? Well, I went back to when I was in middle school and beginning high school, and I had friends, but not a lot. I lived in a kind of world to myself where I didn't have a real high value of myself. I would cover it up with this bravado, which I still do today, and sarcasm and trying to be the funny guy. But it was all born out of this real low self-esteem that I had. I was real, real thin and tall and gangly, and I had like white hair, you know, and bowl cut, you know, for a while. Then I started to go through this transformation and decided I need to get a different hairstyle every year. I was tempted to bring the pictures. Then I thought, I know this crowd and I shall not do that. Why? Well, I got this wild idea my sophomore year to get a perm. So I'm sitting with my father, who's over here, by the way, he got a perm too. I'm sitting with my father at the beauty salon, because that's what it was, with rollers in my hair, because that's what they were, underneath the hair dryer for an hour. And I got a perm. I had a pick with a fist on it, you know. And I'd stick it in my back pocket. I thought I was something. I thought everybody was doing them, you know. For years, I defended myself. I said, well, everybody got one. And I started to look through my yearbook. You know, there was just one guy in my class who had a perm. I weighed about 120 pounds soaking wet. I played basketball back then. The shorts were about right here. I wore white knee pads. I wore my socks up to here. I was so white that you actually thought I had long white pants on in the game. And I had my perm. I was a high jumper in high school. And so I would go to these meets with my perm. And I would jump. And I was a pretty good high jumper. But after the meet, my perm, I know what you ladies go through now. My perm was all disheveled. So there are pictures of me where my perm was nice and tight, you know, that afterwards it was like all over the place. So I went from the perm to a mullet. I thought, why not? It's all downhill at this point, right? So I had me a mullet. Well, I made a huge mistake of my senior year in high school. My senior picture is a picture of me with the mullet. And for years, I was upset with my parents because of this fact. I have a younger brother. He's 3 years younger than me. And he got his senior picture made. My brother had, he still has all of his hair, dark. He's darker complected. Couldn't possibly be adopted, but he looks different than me. He got his senior picture. Good looking picture. I mean, guy's a good looking guy. Okay. My picture was about, I don't know, it was about the size of this Bible. That's what my parents ordered. Okay, with the mullet. His picture was about the size of that screen. And they hung his picture in the living room where everybody could come and just pay homage to the good-looking son. I kid you not. I might be kidding about the size. This, I will go to my grave. My mom would argue this. I will go to my grave. You know where they hung my picture? Before you walked into the guest bathroom, before you had to go do your business, you saw me. with a mullet. I don't have any idea why I'm telling you this story, but I was about to start crying and I figured I better pick it up a little bit. No, I know why I'm telling you. So I went from the mullet, then I went to college and did the flat top and all the colors and all that kind of stuff. And I went on this journey of trying to discover who I was. I just had no idea who I was. I went from, 6 different colleges in 4 years, relationship after relationship. I mean, half the girls in Georgia won't even talk to me anymore because of just the way I treated them. I just never could find who I was. And here's the problem is I was spending the better part of 30 years of my life trying to find who I was through the world. I jumped from school to school, career to career, because I wanted what my friends had or what everybody else had. That's what I wanted. And because I felt like that's what the world wanted me. I never knew who I was. Till one day, I opened up the Bible to 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17. If you have your Bibles with you, open it up to 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 and 17. This is not one of those earth-shattering scriptures like in Leviticus, that I'm going to bring here and go, oh, I never thought that was in there. You actually know this is in there. You actually have read this. You actually get this. You've heard this said to you. Paul writes this to the church in Corinth. He says, don't you know that you yourself are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? This is how important this next verse. I want you to underline this next verse, because this is how important you are to God. Verse 17. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is sacred. And guess what? You are that temple. Now, what is Paul talking about here? We've heard it, right? Your body's a what? Temple. So we think what? No fried chicken. I need to get to the gym. I need to take better care of myself. Those are all very, very important things. We have to do that. That is part of what he's talking about. But what I want to talk about today, I want to break this temple down that Paul talks about. There's something different here that I'm not sure we're seeing. We're a temple of the living God. You understand that? Can I say that one more time? The living God resides where? In our temple. In my temple. In my temple. You want to know how important this temple was? Turn with me to 1 Chronicles 29. 1 Chronicles 29. I want you to hear King David's explanation of this temple. Now, Pastor Gary's getting ready to do a phenomenal series on King David. I'm very excited. King David is a hero of mine because many of us can identify with him. But 1 Chronicles 29, King David describes this temple. Okay? He says, my son Solomon, the one whom God has chosen, is young and inexperienced. What does he mean by that? What he's trying to say is Solomon gets that he needs to build a building, but Solomon doesn't get what the building represents yet. He says, the task is great because this palatial structure is not for man, but for the Lord God. With all my resources, I have provided for the temple of my God gold for the gold work, silver for the silver, bronze for the bronze, iron for the iron, and wood for the wood, as well as onyx for the settings, turquoise stones, of various colors and all kinds of fine stone and marble, all of these in large quantities. Because in my devotion to the temple of my God, I now give my personal treasures of gold and silver for the temple of my God over and above everything I have provided for this holy temple. 3,000 talents of gold and 7,000 talents of refined silver for the overlaying of the walls and the buildings, for the gold work and the silver work, and for all the work to be done by the craftsmen. Now, unbelievable statement here. Now, who is willing to consecrate himself today to the Lord? David's saying right there, I just described to you a building that you have never seen. All this gold, all this silver, all these stones. It's the temple of the living God. And as you visually see it, who's ready to go? Who's ready to understand the magnificence of what this is? He's almost saying, how can you look at that and not want to be a part of it? Now, let's go back to what Paul was talking about. That building that David's describing signifies the excellence and the magnitude of who God is. People go by that temple. It was built so that people could see it and say, you know what? God dwells there. It's so beautiful. It's so awesome. I want some of that. And we do the same thing, right? When we drive by churches, what does a church signify to us? We drive by it and we say, that's a church, and we know people go there, and we know God is there, right? That's a modern day temple, is the church building that we drive by, and that's what it is. The church represents a visible representation of the presence of Christ. Let me say that again. The church is a visible representation of the presence of Christ. So when Paul says we are a temple, we in turn become a visible representation of the presence of Christ. When people drive by us, they should say, I want what he's got. God is so beautiful on him, I want what he's got. A visible representation of the presence of Christ. Now, let's look at this temple. I want to go a little old school with you here. All right, I'm going to give you an object lesson. If you have a piece of paper and you want to write a little diagram, it's easy. You don't have to be an artist to do this. I want you to draw a rectangle. Okay? Just draw you a rectangle. I don't care how you draw it. You can draw it east, west, north, south, northwest, southwest. I don't care. Just draw the rectangle. We're going to draw out a temple. I want us to look at the Old Testament temple. And I'm going to show you how the Old Testament temple is what Paul's talking about here and how they correlate to us. Okay. Old Testament temple. It's a triangle. Okay. Now, within your triangle, I want you to divide it into three rooms. Did I say triangle? Rectangle. Divided into three rooms. Okay? Now, in the Old Testament temple, there were three rooms in the Old Testament temple. It was the outer room or the outer court. Okay? This was an area where everybody could go. Everybody could hang out there. Everybody could mingle. See your friends. Maybe have some coffee. I don't know. You hang out. It's the outer court. It was basically, everybody had one. Paul talks about the fact that it's sort of like the body. 2 Corinthians 4:16. He says, therefore we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed by day by day. Everybody has a body, right? Yeah, we all have bodies. It's the outward visual. Everybody saw the outer court. You could walk by the temple and see the outer court. People can walk by us and see our bodies. the outside. Everybody had that. It's a natural, it's the natural man that Paul talks about. When a baby's born, it's natural, right? It's just, it's nothing yet's happened to it. It's just this natural, it's no clothes on it. There's nothing. It's just this natural being. That's what the outer court, it's just the natural process of what it is. It was a place of sacrifice like our bodies. They would begin the process of bringing things in. Romans 12:1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Our bodies are meant to be visual, but they're meant to be sacrificial. When we die, what? Our body remains. The physical part of our body remains. Our spirit goes. Everybody has a body. So that doesn't really separate us from anybody else. That makes us no different. So we believe when Samuel was picking David and God said to Samuel, man looks at the outside, but God looks at the inside. Man looks at the outside. Why? Because we judge a book by its cover. Even though we all look the same, we have the same body. It may look different, but we all have one. The middle room was called the holy place. This is where the pool got a little smaller. Only certain people were allowed to go into the holy place. Not everybody was allowed to go in there. The holy place represents kind of our soul. The Greek word for soul is psyche, psychological, right? Mind, will, and emotions. That's the essence of our soul, is our mind, will, and emotions. Proverbs 24:14 says, know also that wisdom is like honey for you. If you find it, then it is a future hope for you, and your hope will not be cut off. 1 Samuel 18:1, after David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. Job 6:7, I refuse to touch it. Such food makes me ill. These are scriptures talking about mind, will, and emotions. God created the soul so that we might understand Him, love Him, and serve Him. We have a soul to do those things. Now, here's the issue with our mind, will, and emotions. What happens is we begin to let our mind, our will, and our emotions rule us. And so we allow our mind and our will and our emotions start to do what? Operate our body. It is our body that does the action. It is our mind, will, and emotions that we allow to move the body into action. And then the third place is called the Holy of Holies. In the Old Testament, only the priest could go in there. The high priest could go into the Holies of Holies. This was the place to experience the presence of God in a magnificent, unbelievable way. Now imagine if you lived today and you could not go into the presence of God. Think about that. In fact, there was a curtain that hung, a man-made curtain that hung to the entrance of the Holies of Holies that was a barrier so people could not come in. In fact, in the Old Testament, it was built where the Gentiles could come nowhere near even the holy place. But there's a curtain, a barrier that's put up there. Anybody ever built a man-made barrier to God in your life? You have any curtains in your life right now that are keeping you from being in the presence of God? Have you built any curtains and barriers in other people's lives that's keeping them from the presence of God? The spiritual life is the Holy of Holies. That's what separates us from the animals. I know you animal lovers are going to argue with me all day long on this. My animal's got a spirit. And listen, in Genesis, it says God breathed life into who? Man, right? The spirit went. This is from the very beginning. God breathed this life. This is what separates people. God's spirit inside of us. That's where the separation begins to happen. It's unique. It's inside of us. Now, what does this have to do with anything? Well, if we walk with Christ, The Spirit of Christ feeds our mind, will, and emotions. Our mind, will, and emotions then feed our body. If you were to take your rectangle that you drew and you were to hold it up where the Spirit's at the top and the body's at the bottom and you just took an arrow and drew it down, that's how our life should flow. From Spirit, our Spirit should lead our mind and what we think and how we do it and how we are emotionally wired, and then that should lead our actions. Now, this is going to hurt. This is going to hurt. But if you look at your life and you say, something's missing, I'm not either plugged in like I should be, I'm not, something's off here, it's not a mind, will, and emotion problem. It's a spiritual problem. Couples come into my office and they want counseling and they're pointing, you know, the pointing game starts. He did this and she did that, and he's too emotional and he's too angry, and well, she flies off the handle and she's emotionally detached. She's got emotional issues. She needs to go get help. I stop a mid-sentence and I say, your problem's not emotional. Your problem's spiritual. See, you're allowing the wrong spirit to lead you. So your temple is messed up. Now, Christ enters the picture in the temple. And when He comes on the scene, He completes the whole thing. He actually becomes the gold in the temple that David talks about. He becomes the cornerstone, the foundation of our life, which is the temple that Paul talks about. Ephesians 2:20-22, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus Himself as the chief cornerstone. In Him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in Him, you are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit. Christ now becomes the cornerstone, the foundation of our temple. See, if you don't have a relationship with Christ, you have a for sale sign outside your temple. And it's falling down. You may have a relationship with Christ, but guess what? Your temple might need a new paint job. You might have a window that's busted out. It's looking pretty ragged because you're not walking the way you need to be walking with Christ. You're not in this relationship. You're not understanding who you are in Christ. In fact, you may have just let the world inside your temple. You ever heard that before in Scripture? When the world entered the temple, who was not too happy about that? Christ turned over some tables in that temple, didn't He? Christ wants to do the same thing to our life when we allow these negative beings, these enemies of our life, to enter into us and say, you're not this, you'll never be this, you are this, and the world begins to define us. And Christ is saying, I want to turn over those tables. Your temple's getting run down, people. You're letting your will or your emotions or your desires of what you want to run your temple. And if He hasn't come, He's coming to turn the tables over in your temple. And your world's getting ready, or is on its way, or is there to being upside down. With Christ on the scene, we become this new temple. It says 1 Peter 2:5, you also, like living stones, are built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. With Christ on the scene, we are this new being, this new house, this new priesthood. For Reformed Catholics, for you people who grew up in the Catholic Church, you get what the priest is, right? The priest is what? You go and pray to the priest. Why? The priest stands in between you and God. They go to God on your behalf. Well, guess who the priests are now? Yeah, us. We have a direct line to our Savior because He came on the scene. You remember what happened in Matthew 27:51 when He died on the cross? What happened to the curtain? It was torn. When we accept Christ into our life, the curtain's supposed to be torn. There's not supposed to be a curtain in between our will and our emotions and what we desire and the Spirit of the living God. That is torn. Quit putting the curtain back up in your life. Quit letting people put the curtain back up in your life. The curtain is torn by the blood that was shed on the cross. The curtain no longer needs to hang in your life. You are a new being, a new creature. The old has gone and the new has come. We receive three things in our temple upon this visit from Christ into our life. We receive a new position. We're now above the world as opposed to being below the world. When Christ is in our life, we are no longer the world is no longer above us. The world has no value to us. Can I make a statement? I'm not a political person. I'm really not. I know this is going to sound weird to some of y'all. I don't really follow it. I understand it's important. It's just not like I don't live and breathe it. You know, it's monotonous to me. It's the same thing all the time. You know, it's like watching a marriage, kind of a bad marriage, fall apart. But this is what I know to be true. This is what I know to be true. In this country, we need to stop clamoring and crying about we need a new person to do this and we need a new leader to do this and we need to be on our knees understanding that we are in a new position through the blood of Jesus Christ, and we need to get more towards viewing our Lord and Savior as the King and the President and the Ambassador and the head of everything in this country, and stop trying to rely on broken men and broken women who are in the same situation we are. We have forgotten who's in charge here. There is one King. There is one Lord. There is one Savior. He covers all. He covers the multitude of sins. He runs the show. And I'm not saying now we stop going to the polls and electing people. I understand that's important. I'm not calling about we have anarchy here. But what I'm saying is, can we not get our priorities and understand we no longer serve the world? When did it happen that the church started to serve the world? What is up with that? I don't understand that. When does the church start caring really what the world thinks? I love people in the world. I mean, I'm here to try and help them and save them. I don't really care what you think. I care what Christ thinks. And I'll do what He says I need to do. I'm not going to do what you tell me I need to do. And don't tell me that I don't love people because I don't believe in this or I don't believe in that. I love everybody because Christ loved me. We have a new position. And as America, we need to start getting back to our position in the world. We are not pushovers. We don't let people roll over us. We don't let people tell us when we can say the Pledge of Allegiance and when we can't, and when we can pray and when we can't. We're the United States of America. Remember, on our money it says what? In God we trust, not in man we trust. Not in another country do we trust. We trust in God, and we need to start living that way. How about one guy or two guys or some women or somebody get on and open up a news channel that talks about, you know what, we're gonna reelect God as the head of the United States of America. We start doing that, then you know what people start noticing? That's a good looking temple. Like, I think I want some of that. So we have a new position. Secondly, we have new possessions. There's this story of a balloon vendor that was working at a park, and he had a bouquet of balloons, and they were different colors, and the kids would all run over, and he'd let a different color go, like, every couple of minutes, and the kids were just amazed by this. You know, it was unbelievable. They thought it was awesome. This little African-American boy ran up to him and said, "Sir, if you had a black balloon, would it go up high and people want pay wonder at it?" And he looked at the little boy. His heart was just broken and filled. And he looked at him and said, "Son, it's not the color of the balloon that makes it go up. It's what's inside of it. We have new possessions. We have new things inside of us that cause us to do unbelievable things. Like they cause us to say, you know what, I'm going to join the choir. Though I can't sing, I'm going to be in the choir. You know why? I want to lead people in worship. I want people to see my temple. I want to see people worship me." We have new possessions where we say, you know what, I need to become more of an activist in the things that God wants done in this world. Or we have a new position where we say, you know what, I'm going to be a mother who sits at my bedside of my kids and prays over their little hearts. Or we're going to be like dads who have these new possessions where we say, you know what, I'm taking the spiritual lead in my family, and I'm going to be on my knees with my kids and my wife, and I'm going to pray over them for protection and pray that we continue to obey God's commands. We have new possessions. We have strength and mercy. We need to quit praying for more strength and mercy. With Christ, we've been given the strength and mercy. You can't have any more strength than the strength that Christ gives you. You can't get any more. We have new possessions. And we have new potential. Our temple now has new potential. We now have everything we need to fulfill our calling to influence others. You understand what I'm saying here? You got to stop. You got to stop praying. Well, let me back up here. Don't stop praying for this, but I'm just saying, sooner or later, you have to stop praying for God. Reveal to me what you want me to do. I just told you. You're a temple of the living God. Act like it. You shouldn't pray for what God reveals for you to do something. People should walk by and say, "I just want to be that. I just want what's inside of them." We have new potential every day. You have the potential to look in the face of the world now and say, "You know what? I don't believe that about me anymore. I'm not buying that about me anymore. I'm new." In other words, I'm not orphaned anymore. I have a Father in heaven who loves me. I have a Savior who died on the cross for my sins. I have eternal life. I'm not ugly. I'm not fat. I don't have low self-esteem. I don't care what you say about me. I know who I am. I am a temple of the living God. We have a young man in our congregation that many of you saw, I believe, last couple of weeks on a video. This young man is amazing to me, his story. And he's been in our midst this whole time. Many of you would say, "Quiet little David." And the rest of us would argue, "No, no, no." David Benitez is a young man who, well, he understands what it's like to be a new creature. And so I asked David, who has become just he's a friend, because I admire him so much, to share his story with us. And David couldn't be with us today. He's off at school, but he taped his story, and I want you to watch it now. And I want you to understand, we were all David until Christ came on the scene.
Nervous in front of people, talking in front of people, and sometimes I don't feel comfortable with telling everything. Kind of like I'm afraid what people are gonna think, because like, you know, some of the stuff is like weird to them, or I don't know. I was born in Russia in a little town called Kansk. pretty good childhood till I was about 6, and my mom started drinking and was never home. My mom started letting these local teens come into her house and use our kitchen and our like stove to prepare drugs. Living with my mom was not a good environment for a 6-year-old. You know, always alcohol around and sex and drugs and all this stuff, and I was just kind of, you know, there. Like, my dad was living with my grandma at the time working. Yeah, he would come and get me, and I loved going with my dad because it was always fun, and I'll get to go to my grandma's house. One day I was with my dad and he came back to drop me off and my mom wasn't home, and we all knew she was out drinking somewhere, so my dad took me back, and from then on I started living with him and my grandma. I loved being with my dad, and I hated being with my mom because my grandma took care of me, you know, provided food, she had a job, you know, we always had meals on the table. I just loved it, and I still have memories of, like, you know, things down to, like, watching, like, you know, Power Rangers in Russian. One night I was coloring a book at a table, and my grandma was sitting at the end of it, and my dad was sleeping. My grandma, like, jumped back in her seat and fell to the floor, and I didn't know, I kind of freaked out and didn't know what was going on. I went to wake my dad up, and we called paramedics and stuff, and we found out she had a heart attack. I was very sad, my dad was sad and devastated. My mom came around again, started visiting my dad. One day, they both started to drink. She started drinking again, and they got my dad into it, and then it started with the having people at her house and them getting in fights. One night, my mom was preparing dinner, and she was cutting something. My dad was drunk, and he came behind her with a flower vase and broke it on her head, and she turned around and stabbed him. And I remember I crawled under my bed. That's when all the chaos started. When I was 8 years old, I started to run away from home. I would hang out with kids or just be with myself, and I would steal. There's this one bus stop that I would sleep at, and it had a hollow roof, and the whole times we slept, like, in apartment buildings, like, I was the youngest one in the group, so sometimes, you know, they take advantage of me, and I was abused. You know, they provided food and clothes and things like that. But I still hated it there because I wasn't with my parents and the kids there. Some were nice and some were just like, you know, bullies. Like, I got beat up a couple of times. Yeah, it was pretty rough for me. I mean, I had friends and it was all nice and stuff, but then there's always those kids that just, they're the negative in your happiness that you have. There's this thing called Kids Camp Hope, and it was a program where you go to America and you spend a week with an American family. You get to know them, and then, you know, if they want to, they can adopt you. I remember the family that I stayed with, they wanted a younger child, and my mom now is one of the people in charge of the camp. So she asked me if I wanted to come and stay with her, you know, in their house with my sister now and my dad. So then I said, yeah. I just remembered, like, you know, if I get it, I think, you know, I have a pretty good chance of getting adopted by them. So I went back to Russia. So, like, excited and happy. I was just ready to get out of that dump. But I was all head over heels into this. Just, I wanted just to get out. So, because I just was ready for something new. And I mean, it's like America, new country. Now I just, you know, looking back, I take advantage of what I have, and I live in the moment. Somebody told me that they're just fascinated, and one of the things that hits them is that I'm in love with life, and I try to, you know, live it to the fullest. I'm realizing how, like, you know, God's using me, and that I have this story to tell, and I can use it, and let God speak through me as I tell it. So it's helped me to realize, you know, that there is a Lord, and He is using me in His ways. So.
I want to take this opportunity to acknowledge Mike and Cheryl Benitez, David's parents, and you guys are awesome for what you've done to David. I mean, these are David's parents. And Mike and Cheryl are right over here. David Benitez, to us now, is a visible representation of the presence of Christ in his life. David Benitez now has a new position. He's not an orphan. He has a great family. He has a greater God. He has new possessions. You heard him say it. Now I have a story to help other people. If you could have seen him in Bolivia, sitting with those boys and girls, and they were just drawn to him. It was a different relationship. It was as if the rest of us didn't even matter. He has new potential. Do you not think that young man now has all the potential in the world? A year ago, do you know what I would have had to... I mean, I would have probably had to pay him to do that. He was so nervous. And now his potential is unlimited. What I'm telling you is we're all David Benitez. We were all orphaned. There may be some of you in this congregation who still are. But Christ brings us into His family so that we can become a temple of the living God, a visible representation of His presence. We're way over, but I want to do something. I want to speak over you today. I felt like the Lord prepared something for me to give you. I'm going to ask all the men to stand, please. All the men. Teenagers, you can stand, but I've got something for you in a second. Men, I want to speak over you what the Scripture says you are. You're just not fathers and husbands, businessmen. You're just not grandfathers. You're not just a man. You're overseers in Acts 20:28, keeping watch over your flock. You're a watchman in Isaiah 62:6, keeping guard over your home. You're shepherds in Jeremiah 23:4, tending to your family and keeping them safe. You are protectors. You are the leaders. You are the difference makers. It's you men standing that have the potential to change the face of the world. You are the temples that we look up to. You are the temples of the living God that we stand in awe of God's presence in your life. You're just not men. You can be seated. I'm going to ask all the ladies to please stand. Ladies, you are beautiful. You are lovely. Men, stand in awe of your outer beauty. But I'm here to tell you today, that's not what it's all about. You are witnesses in Acts 1:7, witnesses of God's work to those around you. You are stewards of grace in 1 Peter 4:10, administrating God's grace to those around you. You are Lady Wisdom in Proverbs 31:26, speaking with faithful instruction to those you come in contact with. You are not judged by your outer beauty. You are beauty. You are not judged by how much you know. You are wisdom. You are the discerning voice in the desert of our lives. You are the hand of prayer upon the men and children in your life. I say many times that women to me are like the Holy Spirit. If you see the Holy Spirit described in Scripture, that is you. You are a guide by the side. You are a comforter in our time of need. You walk the path before we walk it. You have been where your children will go, and you have prepared the way by holding God's hand. You may be seated. If you own a business, or you're in business by yourself, or please stand. Business leaders, you have an important task that's been charged to you. Yes, you're providers. Yes, you have companies that you've built and things that you've done that are great and awesome. Many of you people know you by your business, but I'm here to tell you that that's not what you're known by. You are a great ambassador in 2 Corinthians 5:20, using your position to make the appeal of Christ to the world. Your business is meant to stand there to make an appeal of Christ's message to the world. You're an ambassador. You're fishers of men in Matthew 4:19, mentoring and discipling those that work for you, those you come in contact with. You didn't build your business to provide the needs only for your family. You built your business to provide a conduit for God's message and to give the need of His message to others, discipling and training them. You are workers in 2 Corinthians 6:1, receiving God's grace for your position. You are in your place to work. Your place of business has been given to you by the grace of God, and you are to use that business to reach others for His gospel. Not to turn a profit. And I know that's very important, but that's not the number one goal. The number one goal is to bring people into His kingdom, and you, by His grace, have been given the ability to do that. You can be seated. I'm going to ask all teenagers, college students to please stand. Middle school students. Fifth and sixth graders. Little kids. Please stand. Let me tell you something. You have the most important role of all the temples here today. I know you don't want to hear that. I know it's a scary proposition. But the future of what we live in, the future of the kingdom of God and the gospel, rests in your clutches. It's an overwhelming prospect. But you know what? He wouldn't have put you here in His image if He didn't think you had the ability to do it. You are evangelists in Acts 21:8, boldly proclaiming the gospel. You don't proclaim the gospel timidly. You boldly proclaim it. When you walk into your schools, people should not call you by name. They should look at you and say, "That's a temple." And there's something living inside of you that is magnificent and awesome and awestruck. And it's like an earthquake. When you walk by people, they should feel the shuddering of God's presence. You are soldiers in Philippians 2:25, taking care of the needs of the world. You're on the front lines. You're in the colleges and the universities. You're in the schools. You're on the front lines. And just because you go to a Christian college, don't think you need to put your weapons away and not be a soldier. You are a soldier leading the fight. God placed the helmet of salvation on you. He placed the breastplate on you. You have truth. You have knowledge. You have wisdom. You have love. You are a merciful group of people. You are the chosen ones. In Deuteronomy 7:6, God's treasured possession to lead this world. God has chosen you to lead this world. If you want to see a change in your school, if you want to see a change in the life of your friends, if you want to see a change in the life of your family, if you want to see a change in the life of your town, then guess what? Guess whose responsibility that is? Hello, welcome to the party. It's yours. You are the chosen ones. Everybody stand. This is for everyone. You are heirs. In Romans 4:13, you are heirs to the kingdom by your faith. You have the keys. It is yours by your faith. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are an heir to the kingdom. You are the prettiest, most beautiful temple that stands in the presence of God. And it's Jesus Christ at the cornerstone of your temple. You are an heir. You are light in Luke 16:8, shining Christ upon the lives of all that surround you. You are radiant with God's beauty and God's grace and God's mercy. You radiate the love of Christ and His forgiveness to other people. You are light. You are trees of righteousness in Isaiah 61:3, a planting of the Lord to display His splendor. You are a big tree that people see the splendor of God and what He's grown you into being. You are a tree of righteousness. You are an oak of everything that is good and right in the world and beautiful and honorable and of value. You are a tree of righteousness. But more importantly, you are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a person belonging to God. You no longer belong to the world. Your status and position has changed. You belong to God. You don't belong to your past. You no longer belong to your parents. You belong to Christ our Savior. You are a holy nation set apart. You are not the United States of America. You are not China. You are not Russia. You are a holy, unique nation. There is no other nation like the nation of believers of Christ. That is who you are. And you are given this responsibility to understand that you belong to God, the creator of all. You don't belong to the world. You don't belong to anything else but God. And you praised Him. We praised Him for calling us out of who we thought we were into who we are in this place. We praised Him for calling us out of the life of depression, the life of sickness, the life of illness. We praised Him that He's called us out of that. Out of what we are, what we were, into this glorious temple with the cornerstone of Jesus Christ, our gold. We are no longer what we were. We are now what we are, which is saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. In this place today, we are new creations. Stop believing what the world is trying to tell you. It is not true. It is simply not true. You are a visible representation of the presence of Christ. Now, I'd be remiss if I didn't ask if there's one person in here today that says in your heart right now, you know what? I know I'm not that temple. I know that Christ is not the cornerstone. I know that I haven't accepted Jesus as my Lord and Savior. I've actually believed what the world says of me. But I don't want to believe that anymore. I actually want to be a temple. I want to bring Jesus and accept Him into my heart because I want to be a new creation. I want to be the temple that Paul talks about. I want to be able to tell my story like David Benitez of what God has done in my life. Is there anybody in this place today who's had enough with what the world's telling you and you in this place today in the company of a lot of temples? We're all temples here. A lot of temples. You say, you know what? I want to join the brotherhood of the temples here. Is there anybody in His place today that wants to take Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior? Raise your hand. Anyone in here who's had enough? Anyone who says, I can no longer do this life anymore? I'm not saying you won't get this opportunity again, but I can't predict the future. Anyone who says today's the day?